Oh, it's a great day. It's good to see all of you. I'm looking forward to this cooler weather coming our way, amen? Oh, just a taste of some lower humidity is going to be a blessing and gets me thinking about other things like fishing, but today we're going to fish for men. I do want to say this. I was thrilled to hear some fantastic news this week. Claire's had some very positive news about the treatment that she's been receiving. We have reason to be guarded with our optimism, but there's a lot of optimism there. She has a little more testing to do, and then we might share some really fantastic news with everyone. We just ask that you continue to pray for Claire, and it's great to see you today. See, I didn't spill the beans, just partially. Enough to get everybody interested in asking you lots of questions, Claire. But it's good, good, good news. And we need that as a church family. Amen. Amen. It's great to have good news. And when I think about Claire, today we're doing John chapter 4. It's the woman at the well. And this woman is going to have an amazing influence on a lot of people's lives because of what Christ will do for her. And I just think about so many women in our congregation, Claire included, that make an enormous difference in the kingdom. And I think I'm mindful of that as we look at our passage today. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 1. John chapter 4, as we spend a few moments in what is the longest discourse. It's actually the longest conversation that Jesus has with any one person that's recorded in Scripture. And it just happens to be a woman, which is somewhat interesting, and we'll talk more about that. And she is an outsider. She's not ethnically a Jew, just partially, and there is some scandal about that. But it's interesting that Jesus is going to have this longest conversation with this lady. John chapter 4, turn there with me in your Bibles. And it begins in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And so he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. I put this map on the screen today because I want you to see that Judea is down here in the south. This is where Jerusalem is, and this is where Jesus wants to go. He wants to go to Galilee. The shortest route from Jerusalem is up through Boy, I don't know, I'm getting old. Do y'all see how shaky my hands are? I need to go to the doctor. But anyway, all right, obviously you've got to go through Samaria, this area right here, to get up to Galilee. Now, what we know is that the Jews considered the Samaritans unclean. They didn't want to associate with them, be seen with them, eat with them, drink with them, not do anything with them because they believed that that would make them religiously unclean people. And so they had contempt for all the people that lived in Samaria. And there's a fairly good reason for this. We read in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 17. The event occurred about BC 721. There was a king in Assyria who came in. Assyria would be over in this area here, what we would call northern Iraq, in that area. And he comes over and into this area, and the 10 tribes of Israel were in the northern part of Israel, and he had two tribes to the south, Benjamin and Judah. And the king of Assyria conquered all of these people here in Samaria. And what he would do is he would take these people from the tribes of Israel, deport them over to Assyria, get them out of their country, away from the religious center, away from their identity, in hopes to enculturate them into the Assyrian way of life. And then what he would do is take peoples that were conquered in other areas and move them down into Samaria. And that's exactly what he did. As a matter of fact, you can read in 2 Kings chapter 17 that there are five tribes or five nations of peoples that are foreigners that are moved into Samaria. Eventually, many of the Samaritan people in this area the tribes that were there in the north, many of the people that were deported, eventually over the course of 100 years or 200 or 300 years, would make their way back to their homeland. But there were already people, foreigners, that were there, and they would intermarry with them. And then they would mix up their worship with the Samaritans, these pagans that followed different kinds of gods. And so these were a corrupt people. They were corrupt. They weren't of a pure ethnic line, and they were corrupt religiously, and they were corrupt morally. And so the Jews, they would not travel through Samaria. If they wanted to go to Galilee to the north, they would go from Jerusalem to Jericho, cross the Jordan River, and go up along the Jordan River and into Galilee. The only other alternate route, if you wanted to say, Siri, give me an alternate route to Galilee, the 2,000-year-old Siri would say, go west to the sea, and then along the sea line, and then up to Galilee. All right, and then that's how you would get there. So, in this story, it's interesting that the Bible says that Jesus is obviously not wanting to draw too much attention to himself, but he's going to go in verse 4. It's very interesting. It says in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Now, if we didn't know the inside story, we would go, oh, geographically, yes, it makes sense. That's the shortest route from Jerusalem to Galilee, is up through Samaria. But there were two alternate routes. Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria because geographically he needed a different route. John does things like this. There's usually deeper meanings and level at every verse almost in the Gospel of John. It might be that Jesus had to go to Samaria, to these outcasts, because he has the work of God to do. It may be because of his obedience to God that he has to go and share a deeper insight about who he is. So anyway, he has to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. So here Jesus is going through a corrupt geographical area, corrupt people, making himself unclean. And he doesn't avoid them. It reminds me of a time a number of years ago. I was going to a religious conference up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I had a good friend back in Austin. Have any of you ever avoided Austin? You know, if you want to go to the Hill Country, I mean, Bill's, I know. If you want to go to Fredericksburg out that way, you can go south to San Antonio, or you can go north to Georgetown. Whatever you do not go through the town that they keep weird. And it just so happens there's a university that's there. But anyway, don't want to mention that here in this part of the country. But so you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, one of my friends named Howard, and I will not share his last name to protect the guilty party here, but Howard and I were going to a Christian conference up in Tulsa, the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop. And we were driving up through Dallas, and we're driving up towards Sherman, and we're about to cross the Red River. And we're in his Mercury Cougar car. And we get right over the Red River. He puts on his brakes suddenly. We're on top of a main highway, over the bridge, over the Red River. And I said, Howard, what are you doing? Meanwhile, looking in the mirror to see if anybody's going to rear-end us. He said, we have to pray. I'm like, why do we have to pray here? Because we've got to pray that the Lord will get us back across the Red River. I cannot die in Oklahoma. I was like, dude, you are sick. You are sick. We're going here for the Lord, and you will, Howard, you know. It made me think of the song, All the Vain Things That Charm Me. By the way, he was a UT fan. Nevertheless, so anyway, so we go to Tulsa, Oklahoma. I kid you not, church, while we are there at the conference, the sirens expressing that tornadoes are near started coming on. And they evacuated everybody out of the Colosseum and into the outside areas of inside. You're inside the Colosseum, but in between the concrete walls. And we're standing there at the concrete walls. The wind is howling outside. Howard's right beside me. I said, Howard, you're going to die in Oklahoma right here. His prayers just got more and more fervent, you know. Anyway, I was like, you are so messed up. I said, Howard, if you die and I live, I'm going to bury you in Norman. Anyway, so his prayers became very fervent. So we can relate. We can relate maybe on different ways of not wanting to corrupt ourselves. I can't imagine what he would have done had we had to drive through Norman, but that's a whole nother topic. But there is a story here, and it's a shared story. Not only that the Jews and the Samaritans have, there's something they have in common, and that is their patriarchal heritage. And it's in this place that Jacob once bought a plot of ground. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 33. And there's a rabbinic story. The story's not found in the Old Testament, but there was a rabbinic story that emerged around B.C. 200 that Jacob had miraculously discovered this well that the Lord had led him to and helped him discover, and that's the well that he dug. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's a part of the background story that's going on here. But Jacob in Genesis 33 does buy a plot of ground there in Shechem, where his well was. Shechem and Sychar, which we're about to read about. So he came to a town, verse 5, in Samaria called Sychar. It just so happens that Shechem and Sychar are practically the same place. They're the same town. And this is going to become very important, because God reveals some very interesting things in this place over the course of history. And so they're there in this town and are near Sychar, and there's Jesus, and he sits down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or that's 12 o'clock noon. It's a hot time of the day. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her. Now can you imagine, Jesus is by himself. The disciples have left him. It's a man there all alone. The well is outside the city. Women at this time generally traveled together in company, obviously for reasons of protection. And this woman is by herself. What do you think she might be thinking as she's walking up to this well? Might she be a bit guarded and concerned about the encounter she knows is coming? And she comes up to this well, and surprisingly, this man, Jesus, someone who has not revealed his identity to her yet, says to her, "This stranger, will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, that's an understatement. That's an understatement. And it's shocking, first of all, that a Jew would be in this area. Now, how does she know Jesus is a Jew? I don't know. Maybe it's just the way he's wearing his hair. It doesn't say. It could be that Jesus might have somewhat of a priestly garment that he's wearing with some particular tassels. It could be the garment he wore around his shoulder, the shawl. Something about him indicated to her, obviously, that this man is a Jew. And shockingly, she's not used to seeing Jewish men in this area. And even more so, men do not speak with women in public. And so there is this really interesting encounter that's going on. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her. Now notice, he doesn't answer her question, "How can you ask me for a drink?" Now, I would expect Jesus to say, "Duh, because I'm thirsty." Or, "I've been traveling a long time, can't you see? I mean, I am just dying of thirst. Please, you know, I'll do something for you if you do something for me. Give me a drink and I'll help you out. I'll help you carry your water jars back to the city." That's what we do. The law of reciprocity, you know, help others who help you. That's how you would expect the conversation to go. But this conversation is weird. She says, Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with. So here's this place, Sychar. This is Mount Gerizim on the left is what it looks like. Here's this woman walking to the well with her jars. And there she is who meets a stranger, Jesus. And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, what do you and I know that she doesn't know? What is the gift of God? John 3:16, just a chapter before, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You and I know that, but she doesn't know that. She has no idea who she's speaking to. And she has no idea the gift that this man possesses that he can give. And she says, sir, verse 11, the woman said, you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and did also his sons and his flocks? And the answer to that question is what? In her mind, the answer to that question is a resounding no. Are you greater than our father Jacob? It just so happens that when Abraham went into the land of Canaan many, many years before this, God had made a promise. He had spoken to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, turn there with me. Turn with me at Genesis chapter 12. God makes a promise to Abraham to bless him, to give him numerous descendants, to give him this land, and that he would be blessed. If you read in Genesis 12, verse 6, it says, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. Now, where is Jesus? Well, if you heard me a while ago and you weren't sleeping, which is possible, you know that Shechem and Sychar are the same place. That's interesting. And as we discover from this text, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Did you see that the Lord appeared? Now the Lord had spoken to him earlier, but here the Lord appeared to Abraham at this place. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So this is Abraham's first place of rest. God first appears to Abraham in this place, and Abraham builds an altar and names the God that he serves. His name is the Lord, which is it's the Hebrew Yahweh. God's name that God will reveal to Moses through the statement, I am. I am in Hebrew sounds like Yehyeh or Yahweh. Now, if you'll turn in Genesis 33 in your Bibles. Genesis 33. Look at verse 18. Genesis 33, 18. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within the site of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the sons of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and he called it El Eloi Israel. God is the God of Israel. That God would here identify himself with Jacob by changing Jacob's name Israel. God is not just Yahweh. He is Jacob's God. He is the God of Israel. He is the God who is the personal God. He's the God who comes to us. He's the God who appears. And God appeared to Abram at Shechem. And at Shechem, Jacob buys this land. And here is the place where he builds this well. And here's the place where Jacob says that that God is the God of Israel. El Eloi, Israel. And this is the place where Jesus encounters a sinful woman, a Samaritan, a corrupted woman in every way. And he asks her for a drink. And he said, if you knew who it is that asks you for a drink, he would have given you living water. And she says, where do you get this living? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And in her mind, the answer is, no, there is no one greater than our father Jacob and our father Abraham for that matter. Jesus answered, verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. See, Jacob's water doesn't quench thirst forever. It quenches thirst for a moment. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, and I don't know exactly how to read this next part. I don't know if she gets it and goes, okay, this is what I want. Or if she's like being somewhat sarcastic in the sense like, there are certain ladies in this church that when they are sarcastic, sarcasm is evident, that they roll their eyes. I won't mention any names to protect the guilty, but I can almost read in this text something similar like, yeah, give me this living water. That way I won't have to keep coming to this well and drawing water from it, right? And he says to her, go call your husband and come back. Well, she doesn't have a husband. Jesus opened up a closet that only she had a key to, and it was the closet she didn't want anyone else in, and he opens up the door of the closet, and he lets everything out. Jesus enters the most sinful, embarrassing, shameful history of this woman's life. He breaches it. Something that you and I in our stories, we attempt to conceal. Like there's things that we would like for the light of God to come into, but there is a place here that we know. It's as though God doesn't know. Matter of fact, Scripture says that God knows everything. He knows what is in our hearts. He knows what's on our tongue before we even speak it. God literally knows everything, and that is scary, or it's liberating. It's scary if I feel compelled to hide, but it's liberating if I realize that God knows it and still chooses to associate with me. He goes into the corrupt land. He goes to this woman who's been compromised by sin and has a compromised and complex history and story. He says, go call your husband. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, I would expect her to just crumble in embarrassment at this moment. Some people read this text and go, oh, she's going to do a little shift. She's going to change the topic from her personal sin to religion in general as a way of escaping the difficulty of this moment. Let's talk about the proper place of worship. Is the proper place of worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim there in Sychar, there in Shechem, which for the Israelites to the north, they'd set up this place, this temple on Mount Gerizim. I showed you this place before, the mount there on the left, about BC 200. The Sumerians to the north built a temple that was a rival temple to the temple in the south in Jerusalem. And in BC 128, Jerusalem troops from the south went up to Mount Gerizim and destroyed that temple. And ever since then, there had been tremendous hostility between the north and the south from the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus is going to have this conversation with her, but he seems interested not so much in condemnation. Listen to me, church. Y'all know what I mean when I say, listen to me, church. That means I want you to hear this. What does 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 say? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He is not interested in condemning this woman. He's interested in transforming her. Do you hear me, church? If you hear me, say amen. Do you hear me, church? He's not interested in drawing it. Well, Jesus didn't draw up a chair and say, five husbands, really? Tell me about husband number one. Well, how did that go? Interesting. Wow. Okay. Boy, there's some work of God to do there. Well, tell me about number two. Well, let's talk about that little rendezvous or whatever it was. Well, tell me about number three. Oh, you had an affair with number two, and that's how you ended up with number three. Well, he died, so you ended up with number four. Wow, you must not be a very blessed. I mean, there's not this back and forth going deep on the woman's sin. Notice that we've already been told in John that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You might be saying right now, is that true for me? If God knew all of my sin, if the brethren here in El Campo Church Christ knew all of my sin, would there be more shame? Would there be more interrogation? Would there be more embarrassment, more humiliation? Could I even show my face? And here she is, not knowing who she's talking to. And Jesus doesn't go into great detail. He just simply offers her this living water. We don't have to drag up all the bones that have been buried in our past, all the mess and brokenness with which we have been involved in our lives. Jesus already, help me, church, he already knows. And even though he knows, he still draws near to us. Look what he does. Look what he does. Sir, the woman says in verse 9, I can see that you're a prophet. Okay, we're figuring out a little bit of Jesus' identity here. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. For a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and they will be the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. It's not Gerizim. It's not Jerusalem. God is spirit. God's people can worship him anywhere. Anywhere God's presence is, God can be worshipped in this place. The woman said, look, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declared. Now in the Greek, and it's really important here. Some of you may have the translations, English translations that say this. But Jesus' first words are ego, me, which is I am. I am the one speaking to you. Those are two statements. He's not saying, I am the one speaking to you. There is no predicate. He says, I am. When did God first reveal himself to be? I am. Remember Moses at the burning bush? And this is the one where God revealed his personal name to Moses, the name by which the Israelites would know him when they came up out of the land of slavery. What Jesus is declaring here to a Samaritan woman for the very first time, the very first person that Jesus discloses and tells who he is an outcast, sinful, corrupted, outsider, Samaritan female. No one is more outside the love of God in other people's eyes, especially the Jews, than this woman. And Jesus had to go through Samaria. Do you hear me, church? He had to go because this was God's mission for us. He had to go and he took this message. He took this message for her. This is the place where God revealed himself to Abraham, an altar was built by Jacob, El Eloi, Israel, Jacob, or God is the God of Israel. And this is the place, the same place. So the place where God revealed himself first to Moses is the same place where God reveals himself first to the world. And it begins with this woman. Does she take the water? Does she take the water? The living water. You say, church family, what is the living water? The living water is the presence of God in one's life. Verse 10 says, it's the invitation of Jesus, and it's the invitation to this woman, and it's the invitation to the every woman and man that is out here. It's very interesting that we do not know the woman's name, which says the story is not just limited to her, but it's limited to all that would hear the opportunity and the invitation to receive the living water that may well up into our lives. Church family, what God is offering for us in Jesus Christ, this is fascinating to me. It's fascinating. 2,000 years before, God met Abram and made promises there at Shechem. And 2,000 years later, God appears again at the same place and reveals himself, not to a man, but to a woman. And do you know what? She's going to be the first gospel preacher. And the first converts are going to come from the testimony of this woman. And that's what we'll talk about next Sunday. But hear me, this Sunday, that God makes this amazing offer to you and I. He makes this offer to have living water welling up to eternal life. It's not a location, it's not a place, it's not a point of geography that we go to worship God, but actually God comes to dwell within us, and you and I become, as bodies, we become the temple of God. And so Jesus invites this woman to discover who he is. I am the one speaking to you. And today Jesus speaks to you and he says, I am. Do you believe it? The one speaking, not me, John, but the one through John speaking to you am he. And if one believes and comes to Christ, there is this promise of everlasting life, everlasting water that wells up to eternal life. And so next week we will discover what God can do with a corrupted, sinful person that has been forgiven and commissioned to go and tell. And I look forward to that lesson today. We want to take this opportunity this morning to invite any of you who hear the call of God speaking to your heart, hearing this message, if you desire to have God's Spirit welling up into you to eternal life, come forward. We'll teach you the way of the Lord while together we stand and sing.